Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6 as we come to His Word. Romans chapter 6, verses 1-11 through 11. I'll pray and then we'll consider the truth of God. Our Father, we thank You that we have a refuge and a rock, a real redemption and a real Redeemer, a Savior sent for sinners to save us from our sin that we might live for Your glory. O Lord God, may these words be an encouragement to that end. May we receive them and understand them. May we live by them. Lord, will You give us Your mercy through the Spirit, Your help to understand, and then the grace to apply what we understand. We love You because You have first loved us and sent Your Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath for our sins, that we might enjoy Your eternal favor forever. Oh God, will You help us to understand these truths? Help me to speak them clearly and faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Does a gracious salvation, a free salvation, mean that I can live just exactly the way I want to and continue in sin without regard to the will and pleasure of God? May it never be," says Paul. There is a reality that we ourselves need to realize. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know? Have you forgotten? Is this something that's gone out of your minds, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have believingly confessed Him as our Lord and Savior and have been justified freely by His grace, do you not know that all of us who have done that have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Dead to sin, newness of life. Those are the main ideas here. Dead to sin, to walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this for the second time, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is justified from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing for the third time that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And the application is verse 11, "Even so, reckon or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The whole point of verses 1 through 14 is to make this simple point that we have died in order to be able to live. We have died to sin, that is a reality, in order that we may also enjoy another reality while we live, and that is that we might live for the glory of God Himself. This is the reality which He opens up in verses 1 through 14. Realities. Death to sin, newness of life. Realities that we must be conscious of. Three times, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know. We need to know. We need to be conscious of these things. They ought to be in our minds, constantly upon our minds. Not only that, but these are not only realities to be conscious of, these are realities that we ourselves are to be convinced and confident about. These are things that ought to grab us and grip us. Consider yourselves. Reckon it so. Let it be a very principle of life, these very realities. We're to be conscious of them. We are to be convinced and confident about them, and we are to be conformed to them. These are realities that expect our personal and practical application in terms of our daily living. That's where he's going. That's what he will do in verses 1 through 14. He will do a similar thing in the second half of chapter 6. We have a new relationship to God and to sin than we had before we were converted. That new relationship is, in terms of sin, death; in terms of God, living. What does that imply? It implies before our conversion that we were alive to sin and dead to God. And that is the reality. And so there's been a conversion. There's been a reversal. There's been a transformation. There's been an absolute change that our conversion and faith in Jesus Christ has brought about. When we were baptized into Christ, baptism representing for Paul the whole course of our faith conversion in Jesus Christ, these realities took place in our life. We died and we became alive. And in verses 3 through 5, as we looked at it a few weeks ago, that reality came about by faith. It put us into union, participation with what Christ accomplished on the cross out of the grave. It united us to his death and to his resurrection. Now he opens up in verses 6 through 10. He opens those similar realities up again. Not just simply the fact that we've been united to Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished. But now, what is the character of that? What was accomplished? What took place? What is it that we ourselves are recipients of by reason of that union with Christ? He opens up the realities of that death to sin and that life to Christ. And that's what I want to do this morning. He kind of replays them for us in verses 6 through 10, the character of our union with Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 10, he speaks about the aspects of our having died with Christ. We will look in the second part. It's very simple. What took place in our dying with Christ, and what can we anticipate in our living with Christ? What took place in our dying with Christ, and what may we anticipate in our living with Christ? Verses 6 through 7, united to Christ in the likeness of his death. Notice how he begins, knowing this. He's bringing back to our minds, this is something evidently they were instructed about, something that he wants them to know again, something indeed that he wants them to keep in the forefront of their minds. And so now he begins to open up what that death to sin meant, what our union with Christ brought about. Let me just say it this way. It brought about a crucifixion that led to a crippling, that led to an emancipation. A crucifixion leading to a crippling, leading to an emancipation. Or let me use it, I'll alliterate it another way. An execution is a better way to understand it. An emasculation is a more dramatic way of saying it, leading to an emancipation. So I want to let us see how he describes what our union with Christ brought about. It brought about, first of all, a crucifixion. He explains to us what it means to have died to sin. Verse 6, knowing this, and here it is. This is how he explains it. In a certain sense, it's compacted again. Paul just takes words sometimes, and he just, again, maybe even in his compaction, it's hard. It's hard to unpack what he compresses. And so sometimes we just have to be careful as we set it out and try to declare what may be plain in this. We died to sin and in this terms, that our old self was crucified with Him. What He calls a death to sin is called here a crucifixion of the old man. A crucifixion of the old self. That's what was crucifixion? Death. For Christ, crucifixion was the death on the cross. Death and crucifixion are synonymous here. Crucifixion is just simply a more specific description of the means of Christ's own death. Our own self, our old self, was crucified. If you want to just use a different and it's just a simpler word just to explain it, executed. Because that's what crucifixion is. It's an execution. It's a death. It took place when? When was that old self crucified? Two answers to that. Crucified back on Calvary's cross, when Jesus Himself hung on the cross for our sake. That's when it took place. When was it realized in our own lives? It took place in our own lives when we believingly appropriated and trusted in Jesus Christ. That became our experience. Jesus' history became ours when we believed in Jesus Christ. It took place in history past. It took place when we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I emphasize the execution? Because there are some who teach that when Paul says the old self was crucified, it simply speaks of a process. That the old self is hanging on a cross, hanging on the gallows, still kicking and screaming. And that there's something you have to do. That old man still has to die. But the reality is what Paul says here, is there's no kicking and screaming of the old man here. The old man has been crucified. The old man has died. The old man has been executed. It is that radical. It is that true. The old self does not still survive to be weakened. And the reason I take this view, it's simply because there's no place in the text before or in the place afterwards that we have anything about this man kicking and screaming. All that we have is a context of death. We've died to sin. We've been, verse 3, baptized into His death. Verse 4, baptized into death. Verse 5, united with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 8, died with Christ. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead, not dying, not kicking and screaming, not the old man, it's dead. Paul is changing maybe the terminology from death to crucifixion, but he's not changing the reality. He's trying to impress us with the radical nature of what took place when we believed in Jesus Christ and what took place to that, with regard to that old self or what some call the old man. And then our question is, who's the old man? Is it that guy up here preaching? No. No. Who is that old man? Let me just say it simply this way. How do we determine who he is? I'm going to give you the answer right here. It's my former self is what it is. Not my lower self. It's my former self. It's what I was before. That has been crucified. That has been executed. And it's instructive for us, and the way in which we at least come to have some understanding of what he's referring to is the very arguments that he's used in chapter 5 between verse 12 and 21 when he compares two men, doesn't he? Adam and Christ. And he compares what one man did and what took place for those who were connected to that one man, Adam, and what the other man, Christ, did and what took place with regard to those who are connected to that man. To those connected to Adam, there was death, there was condemnation, and there was destruction. To those connected to the other man, Jesus Christ, there was justification, righteousness, and life. And so what he is looking at here is when he speaks of that old man, he's not talking about old age. He's talking about that man that belonged to that old era. That old era in time back in redemptive history. The old era of redemptive history when men were in Adam. And he's contrasting it to that new era of redemptive history, Christ and His grace. And so he's speaking about, when he speaks of the old man or the old self, he's speaking about what we were in Adam when we were unconverted, when we were unregenerate, when we were rebellious, when we were stubborn, when we were unbelieving, when we were giving ourselves over to the desires and lusts of the flesh and serving the world, when we ourselves had no regard for God, disdained His will, sought our own will, and lived for our own designs. He is speaking about that old man, the old man devoted to sin, the old man devoted to self-will, the old man without an interest in blind to the glory of God, unbelieving the promises of God, and without any interest in the kingdom of God. That's what he's speaking about. That old man, he says, when we believed in Jesus Christ, was crucified. We have become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a new creation. In fact, in Colossians, if you'll turn with me just to Colossians chapter 3 really quickly, I don't know if John's covered this yet in his consecutive expositions here when he's gone through Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we see an interesting exhortation by Paul, verse 5. He instructs the saints, the believers at Colossae. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. I really like really what literally it is. Put to death the members of your earthly body. Put your members, your earthly members, to death, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, sin. In all of its awful ramifications. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Get away, have nothing to do with sin. Those very acts are the ground zero of the wrath of God. And in them, notice verse 7, you also once walked when you were living in them. The old man lives in that environment. The old man works out that kind of conduct. That's what we lived in. That's what marked us. But now he says, and he goes on, but you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put away lying, verse 9, and now notice the ground upon which he urges that we have no dealings with sin, sinful attitudes and actions. Notice the ground upon which he makes that exhortation. The second part of verse 9, since you laid aside the old man. You laid him aside with his practices. Notice, you laid the old self aside and you have put on the new man. When did we do that? We did that when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes the picture in a sense, doesn't he? He changes it, and it's kind of incredible. Interesting, he changes from a picture of crucifixion to a picture of changing wardrobe. But it's still a change. It's a full change here. But I want you to notice something, because this may help us to understand some other things as we'll look into the whole question of what takes place between us and sin in chapter 6 of Romans and in chapter 7. Notice the new self in verse 10. Notice what Paul says about the new self in Colossians 3:10, you've put on the new self who is what? Being renewed. The new self is being renewed. Let me tell you about the new man. The new man is genuinely new, but he's not perfectly new. We are genuinely new. We are not what we were before. But we are not yet what we shall be. We're in process. We are new, but not perfectly so. All right? That accounts For indeed, the very challenge that is issued in chapter, and you don't have to go back to it, but in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells that we are instructed, as it were, to lay aside the old self and put on the new man. There is the constant struggle to be renewed. But we are new, being renewed. That's the idea. New, being renewed, but we are new. That's the reality. That's what we have to understand. What was crucified was not a part of me called my old nature, but all that I was. There is a continuity in a certain sense. When you became a new man, you still had brown eyes, maybe blonde hair. You still had the same physical body, but there is a spiritual newness, indeed, in which God is working out His principles and purposes in our life. So there is a newness here. This new man proceeds from glory to glory. And so that is the first reality that he sets before us, that there has been a crucifixion. There has been a crucifixion of what we were. We are no longer what we were. You might remember that account that's told of Augustine, the early church father, who was met on the street by a mistress with whom he had cohabited before his conversion. Augustine, some of you know, historically led a pretty profligate life until he was saved. He was walking by the street and that mistress saw him. "Augustine! Augustine!" she cried to him. But he continues walking, ignoring her calls. "Augustine, what is the matter?" "It is I," she says. And Augustine responds, telling her, "The matter, dear lady, is that it is not I anymore. It's not me. It's not the man you knew. I'm a new man. I'm a different man." Some of you might remember Rudy Medina's testimony in his baptism. "I'm a new man. I'm a new man." That wasn't something that he had to read in the scriptures. It was something that he knew, indeed, from the very realities that God has made him different than he used to be. God has made us who have believed in Jesus Christ different. We are new. We are new. And new for a purpose. Notice, the old self was crucified in order that, here is the purpose, for a crippling. That our body of sin might be done away with, or some versions say made powerless, or as the ESV says, brought to nothing. And now we have other questions. Crucifixion, old man. Now we've got body of sin nullified. What is he talking about here? Well, when he says body, this is the way I take it. Body. That's what it means. That's pretty helpful. I'm speaking of what we are in our physical humanity. I mean, that body that speaks of our whole physical humanity, which I take to be not only my outward members, not only my beating heart, but also those faculties which I exercise, my body exercises of thought and ration and all of those things and desire, all of those aspects of my humanity, my body, my personality, my humanity. The body of all of those things. And he's going to speak a lot about the body here. Verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." He's going to say in chapter 12, as he begins the great passage of exhortation and application, present what? Your bodies as living sacrifice. So he's speaking of bodies. He's speaking about the whole of our humanity, bringing everything to bear of what God has made us to be. This which has contact with this physical world, he says, this is what he's concerned about. Now, that's what I believe he speaks about when he says body. But what does he mean when he says body of sin? He doesn't say sinful body. The scriptures does not look at the body or physicality as something that is evil. The Bible doesn't make a distinction between the spirit is good and the body is bad. Indeed, God created them both, what? Good. There isn't anything inherently sinful about our flesh or about our arms and legs, about our minds. There's nothing inherently sinful about our bodies. But when he says this body of sin, most likely the way that we can understand it, it is our body as devoted to sin. Our body is dominated and controlled by sin. That's the idea, it seems to me. It is this body through which the sin exercises its pressure and makes its influence seen in the world. This is where sin operates. It finds the body, that very instrumentality, upon which it exerts its pressure, and which it influences, and which it finds concrete expression out in the world. It begins with malice in the heart, and then it finds itself in the expression of the tongue, and then in the waving of the arm, in the honking of the horn, in the road rage on the freeway. It just gets all expressed through that body. Sin takes advantage of the body. The body is in captivity, as it were, to sin. That is what he, I believe, speaks about. And he says that body of sin, that body that is conditioned and controlled by sin, under sin's sway, he says, we were crucified that it might be crippled. I'm going to use the word crippled. Rendered impotent. I use the word emasculate. And emasculation speaks of cutting off its virility and strength. That's the whole idea. It's cutting it off. It's this idea of nullifying. It's making it impotent, no longer powerful. And if I can use an illustration, and I'm trying to think of some that would be even appropriate to this, but it's been as far back as the 90s, our engagements in the Middle East, what has been the tactic of our armed forces primarily when they would engage an enemy of numerous force? The first operation generally would be airstrikes. And airstrikes where? What they usually call the control and command centers. Those very centers where the headquarters are, and where the generals are, and where the planners are, and where they themselves seek to coordinate all the activities of the enemy forces, where they direct it and give it its instruction and seek to find its application on the field. Why do they go for the command and control centers? Because if you take them out, then the army is in disarray. You may have soldiers and they may have equipment, they may still fight, but they're fighting efficiency in a certain sense because those control and command centers have been taken out, have basically been nullified. Now that's as far as I know about military tactics. But here is what has taken place. This is what I submit to you. With the crucifixion of the old man, the former man being gone, there is a new man with new principles, new affections, new desires. And indeed, what God has done in making him a new man is basically taken out the control and command center which sin had over our own body. Our body is no longer a helpless accomplice to sin. It's no longer bound to sin. That command and control center has been knocked out of commission, and there's a new ruling principle within us. Sin still remains with us and in us, but our members and faculties are no longer helpless. I was thinking of some other illustration. Indeed, that before we were saved, our whole body, our whole humanity was hardwired to sin. What has taken place in the new man is that the hardwiring has been cut. And now sin's reign and rule within our own lives through our bodies has been done away with, nullified. In fact, notice what he says. This has been done away with in order that, again, here is the ultimate purpose, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. This is what it means to have died to sin. He finally tells us very clearly what it means when it says we have died to sin. It is this: we are no longer slaves of sin. We were before we were saved. We could do nothing but sin. And we could do nothing but sin willingly, voluntarily, cheerfully, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We gave ourselves to sin, as we will see in the latter part of chapter 6. Sin was no problem. We gave ourselves freely, almost unconsciously, to sin. There was nothing else we could do. But now he says, because we have been united by faith to Jesus Christ, we have died to sin in this way. We are new creatures in Christ. Our bodies are no longer subject to the hard wiring of sin's desires and aims, and we ourselves are set free. No longer to be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed. I use the word justified, because that's the word that he uses here. It's an interesting word. He uses the legal term. He uses the term that speaks of acquittal. And he's taking the very act of Christ on the cross, and he's giving to us a wonderful glimpse of the nature of what Christ accomplished at the cross. When Jesus was judged on the cross, Jesus judged sin as well, even as he was judged bearing our sin. We ourselves are acquitted. We ourselves are declared not guilty. And what do you do with those who are no longer guilty? What do you do with those who are acquitted? You let them go what? Free. You're no longer under the jurisdiction of that particular item from which you have been justified. I am no longer under the jurisdiction of sin. I'm no longer under its condemnation. And now, in a sense, giving that word double duty, I'm no longer under sin's power. I'm free. Free of its condemnation, its penalty, free of its power and slavery. That is what's taken place. That is the reality that pertains to us. What we were in Adam is no longer. I don't feel it. Okay, you may not, but it's true. You're not what you used to be. You've got to understand that. Don't you know? Don't you know? You don't have to bow to sin. You don't have to. But it seems like that's all I ever did before. Of course that's all you ever did. Because you were under the dominion of sin. That's all that you could ever do. There was no way that you yourself could set yourself free but by God's grace in Christ through faith, connected to the one who himself went to the cross and rose again. There's no other way to be free from sin. Sin is no longer the stronger. Sin is no longer the stronger. In a certain sense, obviously it's applied in the gospel accounts that Jesus has gone into the strong man's house, applying to the devil and his hordes, and he himself has routed the house of the devil. In a certain sense, Jesus has gone into the realm of sin, and he has routed sin. He has overcome sin. We'll see that. Sin is not the stronger in our life. It's still there. We know that. It's not that sin is impossible for us. Its presence still remains. We still live in this time. The new age, in a certain sense, has begun. We're new creatures, but we have not yet enjoyed the fullness of that salvation, of the resurrection itself, when we will be removed from the presence of sin forever. That remains. The presence of sin remains. The pressure of sin remains. But the tyranny, the domination, that power that would force me to bend the knee to it is now been gone. I have been crucified with Christ. Amen. And the body of sin has been nullified. Sin is no longer necessary in my life. I'm no longer bound to sin. In fact, I'm free not to. I'm free not to. As one observed, and I think it's a good observation, we are not rendered sinless, but we are enabled to sin less. Okay? And that is a blessing. That is a radical blessing. blessing. We are not sinless, but we are unable to sin less. We are delivered from that bondage to which we were subject all our lives in our unbelief, from the power of sin to determine and define the devotion of our hearts and the direction of our steps. We have been set free from that bondage that we may by faith live for the glory of God. We have died to sin. That is, we have been set free from the tyranny and the bondage and the dominion of being able to do nothing but sin. Now the other side of the coin is what he carries out for us in verses 8 through 10. He speaks as he did in the past of our dying with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death. And then he established in verse 5, certainly, again, something that we ought to have conviction about, something that we need confidence in. Certainly, we shall be united also in the likeness of his resurrection. And he does the same thing in verse 8 as he makes a transition. Now, if we have died with Christ, and when you read that if, say it this way, since it is true that we have. That if is not an iffy. That if is a first class condition that expresses a reality. If, that is, we have died with Christ, then this reality must follow. The certainty of that reality guarantees the other. As certain as we have died with Jesus Christ, so certainly shall we be raised with him. And here he says, he expresses it in a similar way to verse 5, but with just a little differently. Now if we have died with Christ, which he asserted we have, set free from sin, we believe, this is what I must be confident of. This is what I must embrace. This is what I must bank on. This is what I must live by. This reality, if I'm going to walk out of that dominion of sin in a practical way, if I'm going to express my life in a manner that is going to be pleasing to God, I must believe. I must trust. Not again, make it so that isn't so. What I've got to do is believe upon what is so and what is certain. My faith has to be on that which is true. And this is true. If I've died with Christ to sin in order that I might be free not to sin anymore under the bondage and dominion of sin, then it is also certainly true, which I must believe, that I shall also live with him. That's a reality that is certain. I mean, the hope of glory is in it again. He's moving now to the practical expression of our Christianity. But as he does so, he sets before us the great end and goal in mind of living with him. And I believe, and probably in this section as well as verse 5, as I said, that when he says we shall also live with him, he's speaking not of a logical future. That is, okay, if I die with him, then the next thing is I live with him. But the idea of a historical future, indeed, that listen, if I've died with Christ, I have the confidence that one day when Christ returns in his glory, that I myself shall be resurrected into the likeness of the body of his glory. In other words, he sets forth that future hope, not meaning that there is no resurrection power in life that I cannot enjoy here, but it is that anticipation indeed that moves me forward out of this life of sin. What is that life that I'm looking forward to? And in a certain sense, what is that life that I enjoy now? Because he's going to set out, as it were, that resurrection life that he's speaking about in verse 8 as he goes through 9 and 10. And notice the very character of this life. The reason that we may be confident with regard to our future living with Christ resurrected, and that we may know indeed the very reality of that resurrection power now by faith, is because of this character of life. Knowing, verse 9 again. Knowing what? Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. What is true of Christ is true of us. What we may look forward to indeed is what he has already experienced. What we ourselves are partakers of are in a certain sense the dew drops of that great last day as we ourselves enjoy the earnest of that resurrection life. But notice this life, it's indestructible life. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never, not like Lazarus, not like the son of the widow of Nain, not like Jairus' daughter, to die again. Jesus rose from the grave, never to die again. The life that he has is deathless. The life that he has will not go back into the realm of death. The life that he gives is final, irrevocable, irreversible. He has an indestructible life. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. He always lives to make intercession for us. And the fact that Christ is always living is the confidence that I have that I myself shall always live. Amen. To that life we're joined. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he goes on, this is a wonderful life. Notice that reality, it's an indestructible life. And he moves on. Death no longer. In fact, he's kind of, in a sense, in terms of his argument, he's kind of moving backwards. He's going from the resurrection, and then he's kind of going back to the tomb, and then back to the death. But he's kind of taking us that way, in kind of a backward way. He's giving us, here's this Christ now resurrected. He will not die again. He has come out of death, and there is no way that he will enter back into it. He is a condition of living to God that indeed will not be reversed in any kind of way. And then he moves, and he says, death no longer is master over him. Remember what he said about death? It reigned. It reigned. It ruled. It exercised an inexorable and permanent influence over every single man. But Christ in his own resurrection broke the reign of death. He submitted himself to come into the realm and rule of death. He gave himself up into the care of the Father and made himself disposable at the hands of death. He entered into its realm, he endured its rule, and then he kicked the door open and he walked out, leaving death in the dust. He conquered death. For a short season, it held him in its grip, but like that greater Samson, he broke it like a thread. And out he came and conquered. His resurrection was a decisive and final break with death. Death no longer is the stronger. Christ is. Death is not the final reality. Death is not the ultimate triumph. Christ is Lord over death. He holds the keys of heaven and hell. And then so this is the very character of the nature of what Christ himself accomplished. But he goes farther back. Because he explains indeed that resurrection. He explains that conquering of death by telling us the kind of death that he died. What is the kind of death that Jesus died? What does he say? The death that he died to sin. How can death get defeated? You've got to defeat sin. It was sin that brought death into its place. The very resurrection of itself is the manifestation that Christ had defeated death. But if death is defeated, it means that it's that very reality of which death was the handmaiden, sin itself was dealt with. The death that he died to sin. And the language is unique here. Only here in the scriptures is Christ's death called a death to sin and not a death for sin. A death to sin because he has said in verse 2, we've died to sin. What is it then? How is it? Because he's talking about our death to sin and he's now saying that Jesus himself died to sin. The reason that we've died to sin is because Christ has died to sin. But we understand that our death to sin is a death to its power and its dominion. How was it ever that Jesus Christ himself was under the dominion and rule of sin. How was it? It was by incarnation. He himself voluntarily assumed our humanity. He became a man for us and a man like us, and he came into the realm and rule of sin. He, like all men, was subjected to its rule and reign, to its pressures and to its temptations, to its distractions, to its disturbances. He felt all of those things. He was tempted like we were in all things. He was in the realm. He came into it and he felt its pressure. And he felt not only the pressure, as it were, upon himself in terms of those temptations, but even indeed he felt sin and its awful effects upon him in the rebukes, in the beatings, in the unbelief that surrounded him. He came into this realm of sin. He came into it. He was subject to its power, but unlike any man that's ever lived, he did not yield to its rule and its power. He did not yield in temptation. He was sinless. He conquered. He entered its realm. He resisted its power. He received its guilt and he paid its wages. He took it all. He took it all upon him without sinning. He became even sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he took all of that sin which he had resisted, and indeed that sin which had been committed against him and by us, laid upon him, and he took it down into the grave, and he left it there in the dust, and he left it when he left the grave. It was left there. He had dealt with it, a full and final dealing with sin. He died to sin, and when he left the grave, he left sin all behind, separated from sin. It's finished. It's finished. When he said it was finished, he had one more work to do, and that was to die. That was enter into the realm of death where sin had exercised its reign, and he will take both those twin powers, those old infernal powers of sin and death, and he will defeat them both in his own death and burial and resurrection. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says, that having been offered for the sins of many, he will appear a second time. He's going to appear a second time, but I love the way that the writer to the Hebrews says it in 9:28. For salvation, without respect to what? Sin. Sin isn't going to be the issue for Christ anymore. He took care of it. Christ took care of sin on the cross. It's done. He's coming for salvation. He's coming for salvation. Sin is done. He had died to sin, and his life is now one that is lived apart from the presence and power of sin. That life is the life that he grants to us, the virtue of his own resurrected life, the virtue of his own resisting sin, the virtue of his own ability to stand and say no to those temptations, his own virtue by which he himself would stand fast in the Father's will. That virtue on heaven is the very virtue of his life that is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. We need that high priest. We need not only his petitions and his prayers, we need his life that has conquered sin and death. Amen. But then notice, he goes on and he finally says, and he kind of summarizes it all. He dealt with sin fully, completely, once for all. He did it so well, so completely, so finally. It doesn't need to be done again. It's definitively done. He says, now the life that he lives to God. And maybe a J.T. Sheehy question, well, there's a snarky idea. Did he not live to God while he was on the earth as in his humanity? Yes, he did. He lived completely to God. His meat and drink was to do the will of the Father. All the time he was concerned about the Father. All the time what he did for the glory of the Father. But all the time as he was doing it, he was in the disturbing, distracting realm of sin. He's done with it. The life that he now lives, he lives unto God. Sin is no longer the issue, no longer the distraction, no longer the disturbance for Jesus Christ. It's a life that now is lived ultimately holy, purely, just for the glory of God. And unconditioned by sin. There's, in a certain sense, if we could speak of it, a freeness for Christ that he did not have even in the freeness of his obedience during the incarnation. It's done. The life that he now lives, he lives to God. Some says he has new power to carry out God's will. No, he doesn't have new power. He never lost it. No, it's just a new setting. And this is what our Savior has done. He's destroyed those twin towers, as it were, of sin and death. And he's been raised from the dead, and he lives to God. And the very idea, indeed, is that life is the life that is ours in Christ. We're enabled to live to God. One day, we will live with God. When the fullness of that resurrection reality is realized, when Christ destroys the last enemy once and for all, when the dark shroud covering all of the earth is removed and Christ comes in his glory, and we ourselves are resurrected and conformed to him in all of the glory of his bodily humanity, when that takes place, indeed the fullness will be realized. But until that day, we still enjoy the power and virtue of Christ resurrected, sinless, death-conquering, sin-defeating life. Believe it! Believe it. And then he says, apply it. Even so, we'll speak about this next time. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive. Alive to what we need to be alive to, and dead what we ought to be dead to. What a glorious reality. Christ accomplished that. We didn't do a thing. All of this is the accomplishment of our Redeemer, and all of it we receive by faith alone in Christ alone, united to him in the virtue of what he did with regard to sin and death, in virtue to the very life now that he lives to the living God. This is all of Christ. Faith brings us in to that reality, connects us to that Redeemer and the benefits of his work. And now Paul says, reckon it in your whole life and then begin to respond to that reality. And that's what we'll open up. And the glorious reality indeed that how we can live in this age now, in this present, with the power and the virtue of the new age as we look for its consummation. The best is yet to come. But boy, what glorious things have taken place already. Already. Our Father in heaven. Oh Father, we help us to walk not by sight, nor by feelings, but by faith. Lord God, help us to be those who, indeed, distracted by so many things, whether good or bad in this world, that we ourselves might be taken up with the realities that pertain to us. Lord, those realities that are unchanging and that are true. Lord, that which Jesus Christ himself has accomplished for the sake of his people, and that to which we were united when we believed upon our Redeemer. Oh, Father, grant that these would be the things upon which our own minds would meditate, upon which our own souls would extol and exalt in. And that, Lord God, in which the very members of our body and our faculties and all would be engaged in a wholesale conformity to. We have died to sin. Oh God, help us to remember that even when sin presents its allurements. Lord God, when that enters into the eye and indeed the thoughts, oh God, grant us that we might remember that we have died to sin. Yea, as we would feel its influence and realize that that influence has not been removed, nor its presence. Yea, oh God, even though we ourselves have been marked by patterns and habits in the past, oh God, help us to remember that the old self was crucified, that we are new creatures in Christ. Lord God, that the same powers of sin at one time that forced us to jump when it cried jump are no longer operative, that you have given us grace in Christ. We have died to sin. Lord God, help us also as well to realize the wonderful, incredible reality that we are alive to God in Christ. And then help us to live that way. Let our lives be, as it were, unto you. Oh, Father, as we gave ourselves to sin, now may we, in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, give ourselves to you. Help us. Oh, Father, if there are those still in Adam, those still who themselves are connected to the old man, those who are still walking in the former way of life that leads to destruction and death and is under the condemnation of God, Lord God, will you give them and grant them the grace to come to their senses, their good senses? Would you help them to see, Lord God, that they are the very opposite of what you have made your own people to be, that they themselves are dead to God and alive to sin, but being alive to sin, they shall one day pay its awful wages, which is eternal destruction and death, away from the glory of God and from his presence. Oh God, will you help them to see that while they walk in sin, that they cannot walk in the light? Oh God, will you help them to see that indeed while they themselves serve sin, that indeed sin itself will serve them up. Oh God, that they may turn to the living God, the merciful God who has sent his Son, who has enabled us by faith. Oh Lord, what a glorious and sweet means, simple reliance and trust and confidence in you and what you say and what you will do. God, by faith that we may be rescued, that we may die to sin and live to you. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.